Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Connecting Faith. You can hear the show live each weekday at noon on Faith Radio. And there are many more podcasts for this and all our Faith Radio shows available online. Our web address is myfaithradio.com. And thanks for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Hello, everyone, and happy lunch hour. This is Bill Arnold today sitting in for Neil Stavem, and we are thrilled that you've tuned in. We're glad to have you aboard. We have got a very full show today. When I was asked to fill in for Neil, he said, well, who do you want on? And I first thought, well, I'd like to have this Ron Rhodes on because I heard him, like, I don't know, a couple weeks ago. And then I realized that he had written 60 books, and then I tried to get out of it because he's just way too smart. So I thought, well, I got to do it now because I said, yes, I've committed to it. So we have on the show Ron Rhodes, who, by the way, is going to be a regular contributor, a regular guest, I think the first Monday of every month on Susie Larson's Live the Promise. So he's a great resource, and he's going to be a great guest today. He's written 60 books, and the last one he's written was the 8 Great Debates of Bible Prophecy. And we're going to be talking about that book today, so you're going to want to listen up. There is so much to learn about prophecy. I think 27% of the Bible is about prophecy. And I don't know about you, but I can only speak for myself. I'm not as skilled in understanding prophecy as I'd like to be. And what am I doing about it? The answer is nothing. So I read Ron's book, and I'm excited to talk to him today. And it's interesting because only 4 in 10 Americans can name more than 4 of the 10 commandments. And we talk about biblical literacy today, and we talk about literacy about prophecy and end times. And frankly, a lot of us are pretty confused, and I would say the subject matter at times can feel very confusing. I think there's 12% of Americans, which would be roughly 30 million people, believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. So when we've got stuff like that going on, and I think 3/4 of Americans, which is very nearly the nation's entire Christian population or the ones that profess to be Christians, believe that the Bible teaches that God helps those who help themselves. And of course, that was uttered by Benjamin Franklin and appears nowhere in Scripture. So we've got a lot of Bible illiterates in this country, and I would say that my ability to interpret Bible prophecy is pretty weak. So I'm really thrilled to have Ron Rhodes on the program today. And Ron is he's book smart, and I would think of myself as maybe magazine smart or brochure smart or maybe pamphlet smart. That's probably what where I'm at. So, Ron, welcome to the show.
Well, thanks. It's good to be with you today.
Now, are you just smart in one area, or like, do you know how to tell the difference between butter and I can't believe it's not butter?
Well, you know, I never think of myself as being smart, actually. I really consider myself just to be a perpetual student of God's Word, and that means that I'm always learning. I don't think that we ever really arrive on this side of eternity, you know, knowing as much as we need to know. And I'll tell you the truth. When I went to seminary, one of the things I discovered was how much I just don't know. And I got a doctorate at Dallas Seminary, and one of the things that I learned in getting my doctorate is that there's just so much stuff I don't know. And so, you know, I just really enjoy studying God's Word. I enjoy writing books. I don't consider it a task or a tedious type of a thing. And there's nothing I'd rather be doing because, you know, when you get mail from people and they've read one of your books or maybe one of your articles and they've been touched in some way, I mean, there's nothing that puts wind in my sails faster than that. And so I'm just overjoyed to be doing what I'm doing.
You know, so you're just a great lover of God's Word, and I think it's great that God's given you so many gifts to crank out so many books, because when I heard you on Susie Larson's show, I don't know, maybe a couple of weeks ago, I quickly went online and ordered a bunch of your stuff because I thought, you are making things so clear and understandable, and I need more of that, because we do suffer from biblical illiteracy, don't we?
Well, we really do. And, you know, part of that problem is related to the fact that the great majority of Christians either don't read the Bible at all, or among those Christians that do read the Bible, they do it during the sermon on Sunday morning.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes those sermons are just 15 or 20 minutes.
Right.
And so that's really not very much exposure to the Word of God. And to me, it's a very self-defeating thing because there's a direct correlation between spending time in God's Word and your excitement about the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, one of the reasons why there's a lot of Christians who just may not be that excited about the Lord today, well, I think there's probably a good reason for that. They just don't spend much time in God's Word. And so I'm on kind of a mission to get people re-excited about God's Word.
Well, that's great. We're going to talk about your book, your latest book, The Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy, Understanding the Ongoing Controversies. I mean, I remember when I was about 21, there was a course offered at my church on end times. It was the first time I really heard the word eschatology, and it was taught by a Dallas theological professor. He came in every Monday night for 12 weeks, and I remember going every Monday night. I was all excited, and after 12 weeks, I walked out of there going, what'd he say?
Well, you know, one of the problems is I think that we Christians have come up with our own Christianese to talk about prophecy. I mean, you know, when you're talking about the millennial kingdom, we've got premillennialism and amillennialism and postmillennialism.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when talking about the rapture, you've got pre-tribulationism and post-tribulationism and mid-tribulationism and all these different words, and that's enough to confuse just about anybody. And so, you know, I think that that we have made it a bit complicated, and for that reason, one of the things I've tried to do in my book is to really unpack those words so that you can actually understand them without going to seminary. And really what I want to help Christians do is to really solidify what their viewpoint is as well as why they believe their viewpoint. And if you end up disagreeing with me, that's okay. If you disagree with my viewpoint, that's fine. We can agree to disagree in an agreeable way, but at least deal with these issues because, you know, like you mentioned earlier, 27% of the Bible is prophecy. And I don't think God wants us to ignore 27% of the Bible, do you?
No, I'm pretty sure he doesn't. Yeah.
Yeah, it's a serious thing. And so, of course, we've got to get people to read the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God.
Mm-hmm.
We're supposed to learn the whole counsel of God. And that certainly includes biblical prophecy. And, you know, by the way, there is a definite benefit to learning prophecy because prophecies are never just mentioned alone. God didn't just give us prophecies to know the future. That's not the whole point. Very often, next to biblical prophecies, God always provides an exhortation to live righteously, to clean up your life, to leave impurity in favor of purity.
Mm-hmm.
You see, and so there's a very practical aspect to learning Bible prophecy. It actually changes the way we live.
We are talking to Ron Rhodes. He is the president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, and he's written over 60 books, and that's a big number. And we're going to talk about his book today, coming up, The Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy, Understanding the Ongoing Controversies. But before we jump into that, Ron, and I've got a couple of questions. I just would love to ask for answers because these are questions I sort of have had in my head for years and years, and I don't know if I've ever gotten an answer from anybody, and I figure you're like the smartest guy I've ever talked to.
Well, I doubt that.
No, but trust me, you are. Yeah, trust me, you're the smartest guy. So can I just fire some of these questions off?
Well, sure.
And then we'll get
into
the book.
I don't know if I can do it, but let's go ahead and see what happens here.
And they don't have to be long answers, but how about this for starters? Will we have free will in heaven?
Well, I think that we will have free will, but it's not going to be a free will contaminated by the sin nature. And you've got to appreciate what a difference that's going to make. You see, our free will right now is contaminated. It's almost like we're using faulty software.
Mm.
And faulty software has a propensity to crash. And that's a good explanation for what happens to human beings and their free will, because we're often making the wrong choices. But once we're in heaven, one of the beautiful things is this third aspect of salvation, which is glorification. You know, the first aspect is justification. We're declared righteous by God. And the second aspect has to do with sanctification, where we continually grow more in the likeness of God. We start to take on the family likeness of Jesus Christ throughout the rest of our lives. And then the third aspect has to do with glorification, in which the sin nature is removed. And in addition to that, we've got a perfect body And meanwhile, Satan is quarantined eternally. Now, all of that is going to make for a completely different situation, and you're not going to have a free will that's contaminated by the desire for self-exaltation or selfishness or one-upmanship or divisiveness with your brothers and sisters, getting your own way. I mean, we're not going to have any of that anymore. So, yes, free will, but free will is going to always have that permanent bent towards righteousness because there's not going to be any more sin in heaven. And by the way, I can make that same point about the angels. You might remember in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 that the angels, you know, one-third of the angels anyway, fell. They chose to rebel against God and follow Lucifer. But then in 1 Timothy, we find reference to the elect angels versus the evil angels. And in what sense are they elect? They are elect not in the sense of being elect to salvation, but they are elect because they are permanently endowed with holiness so that they cannot choose sin any further. They have a permanent holiness now. And so both angels and human beings will be in a permanent state of holiness. And that's going to be good news.
Well, that is a great answer. You know, I've got a couple more questions, but we're going to take a very short break. And if you'd like to be part of today's discussion, and I am sure you would, you give us a call at 1-877-933-2484 if you have a question for Ron Rhodes. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Bill Arnold sitting in today for Neil Staben. We'll be back in just a minute. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Bill Arnold sitting in today for Neil Staben, who's somewhere out of town. Hope you're having a good week, Neil. We're talking today to Ron Rhodes. He is the author of 60 books, which is precisely 60 more than I've written. I'm more of a brochure or a pamphlet guy. But anyway, Ron, we last left off. You were answering a great question about free will in heaven, and I thought that was finally you have settled that for me. You ready for question two?
Okay.
All right. When Jesus died and then was placed in the tomb and he rose on Easter morning, where did he go that day and a half?
Well, I think that he went to heaven first. I do think that there is a point, according to 1 Peter, that he descended into the spirit realm and proclaimed victory. You know, there's a reference to Jesus preaching to the spirits.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what that's probably referring to is that the people who lived back during Noah's day, you know, back then they rejected what the preacher Noah had to say, but they are now dead. They are now spirits in spirit prison awaiting that future judgment scene. And so it would appear that Jesus went down and preached a proclamation of victory. And I make that point because it's very, very clear that a different Greek word is used there. It's not preaching the gospel. It's preaching in the sense of proclaiming a victory. So these guys who completely ignored Noah during his day now have a permanent confirmation that they were wrong and they should have actually listened to what he had to say. Now, by the way, those passages in 1 Peter are among the most controversial and difficult in the Bible. And what you want to be sure to do is to interpret those difficult passages in light of what the very clear passages have to say. And the clear passages indicate that there is no second chance for salvation. That's why Paul said, now is the day of salvation. So whatever that preaching means, it doesn't mean preaching in the sense of giving people a second chance once they've died. But I do believe that Jesus initially went to heaven. He went to be with the Father. And then at some point before he was resurrected, he went down into that spirit prison. But the scriptures actually don't delineate precisely when that happened.
Very interesting. Well, you do have a lot of answers. I like this.
Well, you know, the Bible is what has the answers. You know, I am just a guy who studies
that.
The Bible. Yeah.
But I'm getting your cell phone number, and I'm going to probably call you at home.
Well, I'm going to give your cell phone out over the radio here.
You go right ahead. You go right ahead. Yeah, yeah. Bring it on. Okay, here's one more question, then we'll jump into your book because this is a is there an answer booth in heaven? This is a two-part question, but I'd be curious as to how we'll start to gain information about everything we've always wanted to know once we get to heaven.
Well, first of all, I think that we're going to have a great deal more knowledge, you know, once we're in heaven. That doesn't mean we're omniscient, but we will know as we have been known.
Okay.
There's that verse that, that Paul writes to the Corinthians. We will know as we have been known. So I think that our knowledge will be enhanced, and I also think that our senses will be enhanced. And I say that because I believe that we will be able to actually perceive the presence of angels as well as God, who is spirit. Right now, we cannot see the angels unless they take on a human appearance. You know, Hebrews 13:8 there indicates that angels can take on a human appearance and even pass themselves off as humans. And God, of course, by nature, is spirit, according to John's gospel. But even though we can't see them right now, I think that in heaven, we will have heightened senses that will enable us to perceive their presence. Now, I personally believe that one of the things that's going to be a wonder throughout all of eternity is that we will continue to learn more and more about the attributes and the nature of God, and we will never fully arrive. In other words, even after we've been contemplating God for 10 trillion years, we're still going to be discovering, you know, new things, new awesome things about God.
Like
but the,
like,
wonderful thing about learning, I think, in heaven is that it's not going to be contaminated by the sin nature. You know, we're not going to be having faulty software, as it were, but rather it's going to be perfection. And so I think it's going to be a good thing.
So it would be just like God to be revealing himself in new ways to us throughout all of eternity.
Well, I think that that's going to be absolutely glorious. I don't think it's going to be like a church service. You know, I don't think heaven's going to be boring with boring hymns and stuff like that. But I just think that we're going to be awestruck perpetually at how great our awesome God is. And, you know, we'll also be involved in meaningful service. I don't think that we're just going to be sitting around doing churchy type things, but I think that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and we'll be involved in doing meaningful service for the King. And I'll tell you, the primary thing that determines the kind of stuff you're going to be doing is how faithful you are on earth. To he who is faithful, more will be entrusted in the afterlife. To he who is not that faithful, less will be entrusted in the afterlife. And so how you live matters.
Okay. Now, I've got one more question. This one might be a little more controversial, so I don't want to open up a can of worms. But in Ephesians 4, it talks about there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope. When you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay? So there's really, we're down to one baptism right now, and that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, correct?
Right, there's one baptism.
Okay. Now, let's talk just briefly. I'd just like your opinion on this. It seems in the evangelical, and just this is an observation, in the evangelical churches, there is always the admonition for people to follow Jesus into the waters of baptism to be obedient. And I just have never really seen any biblical precedents where little Joshua got saved when he was 9 and then got baptized when he was 56.
Well, you know, the first act of obedience that a Christian should engage in is baptism in water.
Okay.
You know, it's not something that saves. It's kind of like a marriage ceremony that proclaims to the whole universe that you've now been transformed. And when you look at the book of Acts seems pretty clear most of the time that baptism in water follows conversion. It follows the moment that you've trusted in Christ. There is that one controversial passage in Acts 2:38 in which there is some dispute about, you know, what the proper order of things is. But my take on that verse is that baptism follows the conversion experience. Now, there are others who take that as meaning precisely the opposite, that you have to get baptized in water in order to actually get saved. And part of the thing hinges on a single Greek word. You know, that verse says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So does that mean I got to be baptized in water? Does that mean I have to repent before the forgiveness of sins? Well, the Greek word for for is something that can indicate either causality or result. In other words, it could mean I'm taking an aspirin for my headache. That's as a result of my headache. It doesn't mean I'm taking an aspirin to get a headache, if you follow me. And an example of using for in the causal sense is I'm going to the office for my paycheck. You know, it means I'm going to the office in order to attain my paycheck. Now, I hope I didn't confuse too many people there, but here's the way that I take Acts 2:38. You could paraphrase it this way: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of or as a result of the remission of sins that took place at your conversion. Now, that's sort of a complicated way of saying something that's very, very important, and that is that your baptism in water, I believe, follows the conversion experience. But you want to know something interesting? For the first 5 centuries of church history, the church predominantly taught that you had to get baptized in water in order to be saved.
Wow.
That baptism in water is what actually led to regeneration. And so that just goes to show that, you know, Christians do see things in different ways. And the best policy, I think, is to just be like the Bereans in Acts 17, where we perpetually test everything against the Word of God and then come to a conviction as to what's the truth. Or like Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything and hold on to the good.
Yeah, excellent. We are talking to Ron Rhodes. He's president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, and he is going to be a regular guest on Suzy Larson every the first Monday of the month, so you can look forward to that. And if you have a question for Ron or a comment, you can give us a call at 1-877-933-2484. The phone lines are open. Ron, let's talk a little bit about your book, The Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy. Let's talk about getting listeners a little starter kit on Bible prophecy. What do you think the first three things they should start investigating if they don't have much knowledge of prophecy?
Well, I think that to begin with, you need to come to some kind of an understanding as to the right way to interpret Bible prophecy, because that's probably one of the biggest controversies. And to tell you the truth, depending upon what you choose in terms of how you interpret the Bible on prophecy, that will actually determine where you end up in all the other prophecies. In other words, do you take prophecy more literally, or do you take it more allegorically? And this has been a debate throughout church history. It really has. And I think that Christians not only put on the boxing gloves on this issue, I think they have a tendency to break out the assault weapons on this one. And so what I like to do is I just share my opinion on the matter, and I give you the reasons why I take the position I do. But at the same time, I always recognize that there will be Christians who take a different viewpoint, all of that. And I guess my feeling is that we shouldn't fight over it. We've got a lot of stuff that we agree on the different positions in Bible prophecy. Just to sort of whet your appetite, even though there's a lot of different positions on Bible prophecy, we all agree that there's going to be a second coming of Christ. We all agree that there's going to be a judgment where we have to give an answer for the way we lived. And we all agree that there's going to be an eternal state, which for Christians means that we're going to live forever with Christ in heaven, face to face. So those are the things we agree on. You know, we agree on the big stuff, but we disagree on some of these other details. And so let's let the big stuff bring us unity. Doesn't that make sense?
It makes a ton of sense. I think we can get caught up in kind of ridiculous little arguments that does not keep the main thing the main thing.
Amen.
Yeah. Well, let's see, we're going to take a very short break. Yeah, so if you are wanting to have a conversation, ask a question for Ron Rhodes, we'd be delighted to take it. Today it's at 1-877-933-2484. The latest book that he's written is called The Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy, Understanding the Ongoing Controversies. And we're going to get into questions in the second half of today's show. Things like, what is the order of end time events, and which items in Revelation are symbolic and which are literal? So we are going to have a lot more coming up in the second half. Stay with us. We'll be back in just a minute. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Bill Arnold today sitting in for Neil Stavem. We'll be back in a minute. Hello, everyone. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Bill Arnold sitting in today for Neil Stavem, and we are talking to Ron Rhodes today and having a very spirited conversation, interesting, because he seems to not get fooled by any question. Ron, my little three questions that I asked, you just gave me so much information and insight, so thank you for doing that. And,
oh, my pleasure.
Yeah, and I'm also just curious, as we picked up right before the break, we talked about what would be considered the starting kit for getting people engaged in wanting to even study prophecy in end times. And you started with by saying understanding. And I suppose some of that, I think something I read in your book says we have to make sure we don't use current events to explain Scripture. We need to let Scripture explain current events.
Well, you know, you don't want to practice newspaper exegesis, and that's where you take a newspaper and try to force it into different Bible passages. The better thing to do is to learn Bible prophecy first. And, you know, learn what the promises are, learn what the prophecies are in both the Old and the New Testament. And then once you do that, then you can observe the world and see if there are any legitimate correlations taking place. And, you know, for example, if the Bible says in Ezekiel 36 and 37 that Israel would one day be born again as a nation, and that after that Jewish people would stream back to the Holy Land in the time that follows, well, once you learn that passage, then you can watch to see if Israel will become a nation again, which it did back in 1948, by the way. And you can also watch and see if Jews are indeed streaming back from every country of the world back to Israel, which is taking place right now. And so that's what I mean. You don't want to force newspaper events into the Bible, but what you want to do is to learn prophecy first, and then you can watch for legitimate correlations. And I think that by doing that, we can be accurate observers of the times like Jesus exhorted us to be.
We've got a couple of callers, Ron, if you're ready for a question.
Sure.
Actually, we have one in studio that I brought with me. Sometimes you have bring a friend to work day, and today was one of those days where one of my friends and mentors, and who's also a teacher of prophecy and end times at church that I go to, I brought him into the studio, and his name is Jeff, and he is with us today, and he was fascinated to come sit in on the program today, and he has also got a question. Jeff, welcome to the show. What's your question for Ron?
Thank you. Hi, Ron.
Hi.
You know, one of the questions that I get often when I teach the end times is people ask me at the very beginning, what would you say to people who are afraid of the end times? How would you answer that?
Well, I can understand people would say that because, you know, when you're talking about the end times, you're talking about stuff like the Antichrist and the growth of apostasy and just a lot of negative things like that. But one of the things that's really helped me is to understand the centrality of Christ in all of this. You know, for example, in John 14, verses 1 to 3, where Jesus is talking about going to prepare a place for his followers and that he would come to retrieve his followers and take them to this place, Jesus tells them not to fear. He tells them not to be afraid. Mm-hmm. Trust in me just as you trust in God the Father. And that verse just got me to thinking. And what it got me to thinking is the fact that God is in control. God is on the throne. In fact, it might interest you to know that in the book of Revelation, the word throne occurs more than 40 times. You see, that emphasizes that God is the one who is in control of our world. And you might also keep in mind that the book of Revelation was actually written to people as a comfort to them. They were already suffering. And so in order to relieve their suffering, one of the points of the book of Revelation is that even though things may seem bad in the world, that God is in control and he is guiding human history toward its culmination, and that indeed Christ will one day come again. And so that's what I talk about. I try to keep it focused on Christ and the fact that he is in control of the world. And you know something? Even if we don't understand all the finer details of Bible prophecy, we can understand that Jesus Christ is our shepherd and walks with us day by day through all of these circumstances that we encounter.
Hmm. Great answer. We have another caller. Nancy from Oakdale is on the line. She has a question. Welcome to the show, Nancy.
Hi.
Hi.
I have a question. I just was wondering what the actual Bible verses were that point to the rapture.
Well, now that's a great question. I think the primary verse is 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17. And in that passage, it talks about how the dead will rise from the dead first, and then those Christians who are alive at the Lord's coming will be caught up. They'll be snatched up off the earth to meet the Lord in the air. And it's that word snatch up that tells us, you know, or that gives rise to the word rapture. And actually, it's the Latin translation of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where the word snatched up is translated by a word that sounds very much like rapture. So that's where we actually get the term. But beyond that, there's a number of other verses that support the doctrine of the rapture. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 5:9, we are told that the church is not appointed to the day of wrath. And so that verse has been cited by many theologians as indicating that that day of wrath, which is the tribulation period, is a day in which the church will be exempt and will therefore be caught up before that time period happens. We could also point to the reality that God has this big habit of rescuing his people before his judgment falls. Enoch was transferred to heaven before the judgment of the flood. Noah and his family were put in the ark before the judgment of the flood. Lot was taken out of Sodom before God's judgment fell out on Sodom and Gomorrah. And the firstborn among the Hebrews were rescued by the blood of the Lamb painted on the doors before judgment fell. And likewise, the spies were out of Jericho, and Rahab was secured before judgment fell on Jericho. You know, I could give more examples, but the point is God rescues his people before he sends his judgment. And so I think that definitely applies to the doctrine of the rapture.
Great question, Nancy. Thanks for calling in. We have another caller, David from Grand Forks. David, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Ron. I appreciate your answers. One of the questions that Bill had asked earlier in the program was about where Jesus went during the 3 days that he was in the tomb. And I think, unless I misunderstood you, you said that you thought that he perhaps had gone to heaven to be with the Father. But in John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus, talking to Mary, says, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and my God and your God."
Well, I think that's talking about the physical ascension following the resurrection. I was talking about his spirit after it departed from the body.
Okay.
So it's true that Jesus had not yet ascended because he didn't have his body yet. He didn't have his body until 3 days later. But once that resurrection took place, 3 days later, that's when the ascension took place. And so he had not yet ascended. But
okay.
To me, that doesn't contradict the reality that when his spirit departed the body, that he went to be with the Father.
I see. Okay, great.
You know, I mean, you recall that when Jesus was on the cross with the thief,
mm-hmm.
What did Jesus tell the thief that repented and turned to the Lord?
He said, "You'll be with me in heaven."
Yeah, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And paradise, of course, is a sort of a metaphor for heaven. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says that he was caught up to the third heaven, which is equated with paradise. Yeah. And so we know that paradise and heaven are one and the same thing. And since the thief was with Jesus in paradise that day, then we can assume that Jesus went to heaven in his spirit. But then 3 days later, his spirit was reunited with his body, resurrected from the dead, and from that point forward, Jesus' spirit has never been detached from his body. It's a permanent resurrection. If you saw Jesus today, you would see him in his glorified human resurrected body, and I think that's what you see in Revelation chapter 1.
Right, mm-hmm. Right.
Thanks for calling, David. That was a great question.
Great question.
I appreciate you piggybacking on my question earlier because that helps me as well. Ron, I've got a question. Earlier, we chatted about free will in heaven, and in your book, the fourth debate is talking about salvation in three stages. And the first stage, which is justification, involves salvation from the penalty of sin. And the second stage, sanctification, involves salvation from the power of sin. And the third one is glorification, and that's salvation from the presence of sin. So that probably perfectly answers my question, doesn't it, from Romans 8, 22 and 23?
And what was your point about Romans 8, 22?
Well, the point was that this free will in heaven, we're not going to have the faulty software, are we? Because in the glorification stage, it will involve salvation from the presence of sin. So that's
right. And I think that, what you read in Romans 8, 22 and 23 kind of goes along with what I'm saying because, it talks about how the whole creation has been groaning. And it talks about how we ourselves groan inwardly as we await eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You know, when you look at yourself today, I mean, we do groan. When you look in the bathroom mirror with the fluorescent lamp, you say, "Whoa, when did that happen?" You know, we know that we're getting older. We know that these bodies are dying and they're decaying. And the thing of it is, we also groan because we don't want to die. Even Paul, the greatest spiritual man who ever lived, still called death the last enemy to be conquered. It was an enemy. We don't like the idea of our body giving out. And we also groan because we have pains and we have sufferings. not just physical, but emotional. But once we go to heaven, once we're resurrected and we have those resurrection bodies, which, by the way, I like to call body upgrades, that have permaflesh, flesh that never ages, we're never going to have this kind of groaning again. It's going to be a state of perfection. No more hair falling out, no more cholesterol buildup, no more kidney failure, no more pain, no more mourning, no more suffering. So in that sense, I just can't wait.
Yeah, it's really going to be nice. Let's talk a little bit about, I think, something that is always keeping people on their toes, which is the discussion of the rapture.
Yes.
I think that's such a contentious issue amongst people in the Christian community.
Well, it probably is. I mean, that's one of the most debated issues. And, you know, I mentioned earlier the Christianese that we've come up with, you know, pre-tribulationism and mid-tribulationism and post-tribulationism. There's actually other views, too, called the pre-wrath view and the partial rapture view. And this is one of the things that I think that makes some Christians just a little bit wary about talking about prophecy, because those words are just, you know, I mean, it sounds like Greek, you know. I mean, who can make sense of them? But actually, once you understand the words, it all comes together, I think, pretty clearly, which is what I try to do in my book. I try to make the terms real clear. Pre-tribulationism is the idea that the rapture happens before the tribulation. Pre-tribulationism. Mid-tribulationism is the view that the rapture happens right in the middle of the tribulation, which is 3.5 years into the 7-year tribulation. And then the post-tribulational view is the view that says that the rapture happens after the tribulation. And it basically takes place at the same time that the big resurrection takes place. Now, you've got Christians debating all of this, and they're getting a little bit heated. But what I suggest is this. Study why the different people have different views on all of this. What I try to do in my book is to help Christians understand what the other guy believes and why they believe it. And that helps you to understand that even though you disagree with them, at least you know they're trying to be biblical. All of us are trying to be biblical. That's one of the things we just need to learn. The post-trib's trying to be biblical, the mid-trib's trying to be biblical, and the pre-trib's trying to be biblical. And so, like I said, I try to outline the biblical position for all of these in order to help the reader work through what his or her own position is on it. And I'm real clear what my position is. I'm a pre-trib. I take those scriptures pretty literally when it says that God is going to deliver the church from the wrath to come. You know, and all the other things. For example, there's not a single Old Testament or New Testament reference anywhere that mentions the church being there. And so, you know, I believe in pre-tribulationism, but I've got plenty of friends who are post-tribs and even a few friends who are mid-tribs.
Mm. And you can always change friends, right?
Well, you know, I just hope that it doesn't come to that, because let me tell you something. I do know of a church that was post-tribulational, but then the members became pre-tribulational while the pastor was still post-tribulational, and so they voted him out. I don't think they should have done that. I think that Christians can agree to disagree in an agreeable way. But one of the sad things is that the son of that pastor decided to start writing books, you know, anti-pre-trib books,
mm-hmm.
where he was attacking the pre-trib position. And that's just an unfortunate series of developments. I mean, it just shouldn't be that way. I think that we ought to be convinced in our own minds as to what our position is on when the rapture is going to happen. But I want you to think about this. Once we've been in heaven for 10 trillion years and we think back on earthly times, don't you think we might feel a little bit silly as we remember having put on the boxing gloves over the precise timing of the last 7 years of human history? I think we need to keep all that in perspective, don't you?
I totally agree. We're going to take a very short break, and when we come back, we're going to have one more segment with Ron Rhodes. So welcome to join the conversation, 1-877-933-2484. We have time for a few more questions if you get them in soon. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Bill Arnold sitting in today for Neil Stabem. Thanks for listening. We'll be back in a minute. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Bill Arnold today sitting in for Neil, and we are having a very interesting conversation with Ron Rhodes. Ron is author of about 60 books. He's president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, and he's going to be a regular guest on Susie Larson the first Monday of every month, and you can look forward to hearing him there. Ron, what's your website?
My website is ronrodes.org, R-O-N-R-H-O-D-E-S.org, and there's a lot of free stuff you can download there.
Excellent.
And as well, the free newsletter. We don't ask for money for any of that. And so, you know, if we can help, stop by.
Yeah. You are prolific. That's the word that's coming to mind. But you probably, can you hook up your own DVD or do you get the tech guy to come over? I'm just trying to get a feel as to how smart you are.
Well, you know, one of the good things is my son was a computer major in college, so if I ever have any problems on anything technical, I know who to call.
Right.
But I guess everybody needs those these days. We've got so much technical stuff, you know.
Oh, I know, definitely. You know, Ron, I would like to ask questions about Israel's role in Bible prophecy. I don't even know where to begin, though.
Well, probably the place to begin is, you know, whether or not the promises made to Israel are fulfilled by Israel or by the church. And I only say that because if I was to single out probably the number one most heated debate in Bible prophecy, that would probably be a good contender for it. There's just Christians that, you know, I mean, for whatever reason, you got Christians who are staunchly on one side and other Christians who are staunchly on the other side. And you want me to tell you what the heart of the debate is?
Yeah, absolutely.
I think a lot of it has to do with how certain verses in the Bible are taken. You know, for example, when you go to the New Testament, we find Galatians 6:16, where the church is called the Israel of God. And then in Galatians 3:29, we read about how the church is Abraham's offspring. And there's other verses that we could go to as well. So the question becomes this. Do those verses mean that the church spiritually fulfills the prophecies made to Israel, or is it interpreted in the sense that Israel is still Israel, but in some sense the church is still blessed by those promises? And the way that I take it is pretty simple. The fact is that Abraham is the father of our faith. You know, I mean, that's what the New Testament says. And so if you're a believer in Christ, then in a sense you're Abraham's offspring simply because we're all in the faith family. In terms of Galatians 6:16 that makes reference to the church or to the Israel of God, actually when you look at the context, what it seems to be indicating there is that Paul is referring to Jews who have trusted in Christ. So the Israel of God happens to refer to Jews who have trusted in Christ. The Israel not of God would be Jews who have refused to trust in Jesus Christ. So, without getting complicated, let me just say that a lot of the debate hinges on how you take certain verses like the ones that I just mentioned. It is more complicated than that, but that's really the heart of the issue right there. And just to give you an indication of how, you know, scholars can interpret all this differently, whether it's spiritual or literal, what about the millennial kingdom? You've heard about that, right? That's in Revelation 20, the thousand-year kingdom of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Those who take Scripture literally and who believe that the promises made to Israel will be fulfilled in Israel would interpret that thousand-year period as an actual 1,000-year period on earth over which Christ will rule, and at that point, Christ will fulfill all those promises made to Israel, including the land promises. Okay, so that's a literal interpretation. What about the non-literal interpretation, though? The non-literal interpretation would say that the 1,000 years doesn't really refer to 1,000 years. It allegorically refers to a very long time. And Christ is not going to actually rule on planet Earth. That part about the reign of Christ refers to Christ reigning from heaven right now. And so he's reigning from heaven right now for a very long time, metaphorically called 1,000 years. And Israel doesn't really come into play in any of that. Now, that's exactly what I mean when I said at the beginning of the show, when I said that depending upon your method of interpretation, whether you choose to go literal or allegorical, you're going to end up in different places on important prophetic doctrines, like the millennial kingdom, for example. And so that's probably the number one reason why I put that part about interpretation as the first chapter.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. We have a caller from Maryland from Sioux Falls is on the line. Maryland, welcome to the show. You have a question for Ron.
Hi. Thanks, Ron. And this is a very, very interesting subject. I've been a Christian for a little over 35 years, and I'm still very, very interested in prophecy, and you know, I've been through a pretty good Bible study years ago through the full Bible study fellowship program, and so that really, really has solidified a lot of my, you know, faith. And my question is about, you had mentioned earlier about, you know, when Israel becomes a nation, and of course that's always been one of the foundational prophecies that I use with people when I'm talking to them about scriptures. But there was, I thought I had heard or read, heard someone preaching years ago about another scripture that hinges on that, and I just wanted to clarify with you, and it's something, because I can't find it, and it's something about that the nation, or excuse me, the generation that sees Israel become a nation would not, like, pass away before the Lord comes back. Is that, do you know which one I'm talking about?
Yeah, you're probably referring to Matthew 24:36, I think it is, where it talks about this generation will not pass away before all these things occur.
Okay.
Does that sound right?
Yeah, I think so.
Well, here's the thing, though. There was a book, a very popular book, that said that the generation was 40 years. Does that ring a bell?
Yeah, I think something like that.
And so the idea would be that if Israel became a nation in 1948, then everything else was supposed to happen by 1988, right?
Well, I mean, that's... yeah, and my own interpretation of that was that, you know, for instance, my mom is a war bride and my dad was a war veteran. And so, you know, like even my brother who was born in 45, you know, it's something about that. Like, I'm thinking of like a full generation of people. So I'm thinking, you know, that would mean like within the next 100 years even. You know what I'm saying?
Uh-huh.
So I just didn't know if I was reading too much into that particular verse, or that's why I was, you know, I needed your clarification on it.
Well, here's what Matthew 24 is actually talking about. You know, it talks about this generation will not pass away until these things, all these other things occur. First of all, Matthew 24 and 25 is a tribulation context. It refers to people in the tribulation. So it really doesn't have an application for the rapture. But here's the thing to keep in mind. Who is this generation? Is it referring back to Israel's rebirth in 1948? Well, not according to context. If you look at the context, there are certain things that are mentioned as taking place in the tribulation period, such as the abomination of desolation when the Antichrist sets up an image of himself in the temple. And then it says, that generation, alive when these things start to happen, that generation will not pass away until all these other prophecies of the tribulation come to pass. So in other words, all those prophecies that deal with the tribulation period, you know, once you start to see those happen, if you happen to be on earth at that time, then you can know that, you know, you're near the end, because the tribulation is only 7 years long. I think that's the gist of what's going on there. But, you know, I'm not planning on being here because I believe the rapture is going to take place before that time, before the tribulation. Does that make sense?
Makes sense. Oh. Yeah, sure does. Marilyn, thanks for the call.
The whole abomination of desolation, too, that's always been a curiosity. I'm sure others have felt that way, too. But very, very good discussion. Thank you, guys.
Well,
you're
thank
welcome.
You for calling.
Thanks
it
for calling.
It's a delight to talk to you.
You know, Ron, this hour with you goes so quickly. We've only got a couple minutes left. My friend and mentor in studio has got one last question.
Okay.
Yep,
good.
Go ahead.
Ron, are there signs for the rapture?
I don't think that there are signs for the rapture. You know, we do talk about what's called the signs of the times. And a lot of people debate what those signs are, but I don't think that there's a single prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before the rapture. Now, I do believe that there are signs that must be fulfilled before the second coming. You know, in fact, when you read Revelation chapters 4 through 18, all of that is full of things that must take place before chapter 19, which is the second coming. And so chapters 4 through 18 deal with the tribulation period. So I think that there's plenty of signs that talk about the second coming, but I don't think that there's any sign or prophecy that must be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. Now, that's my opinion. I know that there's other people out there who basically tie the rapture to be at the same time as the second coming. And so those people would argue that there are certain things that must take place first. But I see a distinction between the two.
Yeah, Ron, it's been a super fascinating conversation. You have bumped my IQ up by at least one point. It was not super high to start with. So
well,
I
good to talk to you.
Thank you so much. We've been talking to Ron Rhodes, The 8 Great Debates of Bible Prophecy, his latest book. And you can get it. Also get more information about Ron at ronrhodes.org. Thanks for listening to Connecting Faith today. Neil's back next week. I'll be here tomorrow. Have a great day. God bless everyone.